Let's have a word of prayer. Get started. Gracious Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. We pray that as we study these, that you would enlighten our minds, that you would enrapture our hearts, that you would cause us to be drawn in great love and devotion to our Lord and Savior. And Father, we pray that we might obey him, that we might love him and worship him. We pray this day that by your grace, we might worship you in spirit and in truth, for you've told us that you seek such to worship you. Father, would you make us those people? Bless your people now as we look into your word. We ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 11, let's read verses 1 through 14. The scripture says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as you be entered into it, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where the two ways met. And they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do you, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round upon all things, and now eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it." Well, may the Lord bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. This incident, Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as it's often called, is recorded in both of the other synoptics and by John as well. Note in verse 1, he sends two disciples, and this is the pattern that we saw earlier. You remember Christ sent them out two by two, and so here he sends two into this town to take care of this business. And has some sort of arrangement been made? Well, it has. We don't know if it's an invisible divine appointment or if Christ has made arrangements to have access to this beast of burden, but we see what happens here. Look back to Matthew chapter 21. There's a little bit different gloss in both of the synoptics, but I think it'll do us good to get this picture in our minds. Verses 1 through 11, listen. "When they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if any man say aught to thee, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Tell you, the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put upon them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitude that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth and of Galilee. And then look in Luke chapter 19. in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. When he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage, to Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against it, in which you're entering, you shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? You shall say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why you loose you the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Well, in Mark's gospel, Christ's arrival at the outskirts of Jerusalem that we see here marks the beginning of a new section in the narrative, really the beginning of the end. It's what some Bible scholars call Act 3 in this gospel narrative. And from this point to the end of the gospel, all the events that we'll study will occur either in or in the direct vicinity of Jerusalem. I mentioned to you that in verses 1 through 11, in Mark 11, we have what's often called Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you know that many, many, many of the events in the life of our Lord are direct fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies, specifically messianic prophecies, prophecies about Messiah who is to come. We've often spoken about what our pastor calls the apostolic hermeneutic, and you're familiar with that. Many times we learn things in the New Testament when an apostle of God interprets an Old Testament passage. You're familiar with Peter's interpretation of the events at Pentecost. And Peter reaches back into the Old Testament and references Joel and says, This is that. Well, if you've ever wondered, some of the charismatics think that what's happening with them is a fulfillment of Joel 2. Not so. Peter says, Pentecost, this is that. So we have the inspired Apostle Peter saying, This is that. That's the apostolic hermeneutic. We have, if you will, inspired and perfect commentary. You remember when our Lord talked to his disciples, what did he tell them about John the Baptist? They said, Lord, why does the scripture say that Elijah must come first? And what does Christ tell them? He says, if you can receive it, this, John the Baptist, is that. Or John is Elijah, which was for to come. Now, do you understand that? I believe as a Christian, when you have God speak a word, a perfect commentary, that as a Christian you accept it. Well, concerning Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, listen to this. This is what John says in John 12. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. Now, we've been noting over and over and over as we've been going through this, because Mark does it, they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. And here in John's record of the entry into Jerusalem, which happens meticulously in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, they don't get it. But later, they'll look back and say, oh, this was that. 16. Christ's entry into Jerusalem was a direct fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And I ask you to put your finger in Zechariah. So look back at the book Zechariah, chapter 9 and verse 9. And listen to this messianic prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, a colt, the foal of an ass. This is the verse that we read in Matthew, and Matthew says this is a direct fulfillment of this verse. So explicitly in the first gospel, we have the inspired writer saying this is that. So we have the apostolic hermeneutic at work. We have Matthew, an inspired writer of Scripture, saying this is that. But as I studied this, I read that it was not customary for Jewish pilgrims to enter Jerusalem riding. They would have been coming up for the feast. And there's an ascent at the end. You're walking or climbing upward. And traditionally, though they might ride, whenever they got close, they would dismount and walk upon the entrance to the city. So Christ's entry into the city is not in the classical style. But I want you to note in the prophecy that we read in Zechariah, we see all three elements of the prophecy meticulously fulfilled here. The entry. Behold, thy king cometh. And we see Christ entering into Jerusalem. The messianic animal, an ass, the colt of an ass, or the foal of an ass. And then the jubilation of the people. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. And what do we see? Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And as we read Mark's account, we saw that all of these are fulfilled in Christ's entry into Jerusalem. So this is just another event which marks clearly the Messiahship of our Lord. This is just another event that testifies to the identity of who Jesus is. Jesus took the initiative to fulfill this prophecy. He made sure, he ensured that it happened in detail. Note his precise instructions about the colt of an ass that had never been ridden. And that fact has profound significance in symbolic prophecy, for it fulfills Old Testament prophecy perfectly. The fact that the colt had never been ridden is a significant detail. There were ancient requirements that an animal devoted to a sacred purpose not be one that had been put to ordinary use. If you look back to book Numbers, you may remember some of these, but in Numbers chapter 19, in verse 2, the scripture sets forth the requirement for a special sacrifice that was called the red heifer. And in Numbers 19, verse 2, when the scripture sets forth the requirement for this sacrificial red heifer, it says, "This is the ordinance of the law which Jehovah hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came the yoke." In the next book over, in Deuteronomy, chapter 21, the law of Moses describes the special sacrifice to be made when a dead body is found in the land and they don't know who the killer was. Someone's hunting or walking about and they find a dead man and there's probably been violence done, but they don't know who the killer is. There's a special sacrifice that's to be made in that situation. And in Deuteronomy 21, verse 3, the Bible requires a beast, quote, "which hath not been wrought with, and which hath not drawn in the yoke, an animal for sacrifice that's never been used in the service of man. Even the Philistines knew about this. When Samuel records what their diviners told them, you remember the Philistines had captured the Ark of God in battle, and they were plagued because of the Ark, plagued most horrifically, and they decided they must be rid of the Ark. What did they do? Well, the Bible says they consulted with their diviners and said, what should we do? And their diviners, these pagans, said, well, build a cart, a new cart, a cart that's never been used for anything else, and put the Ark on this cart, and then go get some young calves. Remember this. And put them with the cart. And so that's what they did. They made a new cart and two milk kine calves on which had never come the yoke. And they tied the calves to the cart to bring, or they tied the milk cows to the cart, and they brought their calves home from them. And the ark, if you remember, went down the road. The men of Beth Shemesh had their folly with it. But the animal for the sacred purpose was not to be an animal historically in the Old Testament, and even in the understanding of the pagan, that was put to another use. And so here we have this colt that's never been ridden. And just as someone who's been around beasts of burdens, I find it interesting that we don't have a bucking bronco here. The point I'm making is that Christ's fulfillment of messianic prophecy fulfills not only the letter of the prophecy, it fills up the symbolic intent of the prophecy in detail. Detail that proclaims the holiness of the Lord and His Messiah. Now you know that our Lord was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And you remember the writer of Hebrews says it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Christ was of the line of Judah. He was of the house of David. And if you look back in Genesis chapter 49, you will recall that when Jacob blessed his sons, he had a special blessing for Judah. Just listen to Genesis 49, starting in verse 8. Jacob says, Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal into the vine, and his ass's colt into the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. I think it's interesting that we see back in the first book of the Bible references to the colt and the foal of an ass, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And then we have these connections drawn for us from the writer of Hebrews, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This is our Lord. Mark records in verse 7 that the disciples cast their garments on the back of the colt in lieu of a saddle, and Jesus began to ride into the gates, or through the gates of the city. And what happens seems to be a prophetic homage to our Lord. The Bible says that many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down the branches of trees and laid them down before them, strawed them in the way. And both the casting of garments and the strawing of tree branches are ancient symbolic royal salutes. They are in the Judaistic tradition, and they even are in the Roman tradition. If you study the books of the Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 9, when Jehu comes and announces, "The Lord has made me to be the king over you," what happens? The men pull off their robes and throw them down before him so he has a soft place to sit. And those who went before Jesus and those who followed after him began chanting from one of the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms of Ascent were psalms that were liturgically sung or chanted upon these pilgrimages to Jerusalem, to the holy city. Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are what are typically called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel, praise to God, like Hallelujah, Yah being the name of God. These are the Hallel Psalms, and typically they were chanted during the ascent. And here the crowd chants from Psalm 118, verse 26, and they say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is a word of prayer. It's literally an invocation of God's saving action. It really means save us. Hosanna means save us. But through time, and as the psalms were sung, Hosanna became used as a shout of acclamation. Often it would be what you would say to a learned rabbi when you met him as a greeting: "Hosanna!" Like the Jews would use "Hallelujah." And so, the joyful shouts of the people prophesy of our Lord, the great Lion of the tribe of Judah, the one coming in the name of God, the Son of David, the one bringing the kingdom with him because he is the king. And when your king is God, wherever your king is, his kingdom's there. The Bible says that Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple and looked around. And we don't believe that he went to look around out of curiosity because he had no familiarity with the temple furniture. But perhaps in fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in Malachi 3:1. We have a lot of prophecy going on here. In Malachi 3, verse 1, the Bible says, "Hear, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and you princes of the house of Israel." I looked at Micah instead of Malachi. Sorry. Malachi 3:1. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Who's that? We've already encountered John the Baptist. "And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he shall come, saith Jehovah of hosts." Christ comes to the temple. And then Mark tells us that finally, because it's evening, Christ and his disciples go out to Bethany. It's interesting, if you read the gospel narratives in close succession, you'll see that Christ spends a lot of time in Bethany. Bethany is nigh to Jerusalem. And we know that Christ has good friends in Bethany. We remember that Christ spent time in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. And Christ's best friends, it would appear to me, other than his disciples, are in Bethany: Mary and Martha and Lazarus. So we're not told exactly where he goes, but he goes to Bethany to spend the evening. And then next we have this interesting passage where Christ curses the fig tree. The commentators that I read on it were all convinced that there was nothing spontaneous about it at all, that Christ acted in direct fulfillment of prophecy, and that the disciples were very much involved. And we saw in Luke's account that it says it's the disciples. Now, here we have crowds, so others obviously joined in, but some people don't know who it is because they're saying, "Who is this? Who is this?" And they say, "Oh, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Obviously, we're not told that it's a big enough event where the Romans come and get involved. And we know that sometimes they do. But it definitely got the attention of the local religious authorities. We could probably see a map of Jerusalem and see where the entrance would have been, but I don't know. He also, you know, later we'll see, he says, go into town, and there's a fellow who's got a nice place with an upper room, and that's where we'll have Passover. And they show up, and there it is. It's very interesting if you look at the parallel language. Look there, he tells them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you enter, you'll find the colt tied. And then if anybody says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of him. Now look at verse 4. Put your finger on verse 2. Go. Verse 4, they went. Verse 2, you'll find. Verse 4, they found. If anybody says anything, that's exactly what they say. Well, it's easy for us because this is God. In Christ, all the prophecies are yea and amen. We'll look at this next section, verses 12 through 14, where Christ curses the fig tree. On the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing the fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Well, this is a very, very difficult scripture to interpret. And I don't have an interpretation for you this morning. Many have suggested that Christ cursed the fig tree because there was no fruit there. And even the language may appear to bear that out. But it seems to me that would suggest irrationality in our Lord. And so I have a hard time with such an interpretation. Mark clearly states at the end of verse 13 that it was not the time for figs. It was not fig season. The text also says that he looked to see if there might be any fruit there. So the narrative indicates that he contemplated the possibility that there might be fruit there. Also, there's the fact that this particular fruit tree happened to be a fig fruit tree. And when you read the Old Testament, you know that you often find the fig tree closely linked with God's evaluation of Israel, with Israel's status before God. Just listen to a couple of texts. Jeremiah 8:13. I will surely consume them, saith Jehovah, and there shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. And the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Jeremiah's references to God judging national Israel. God dealing with national Israel, and his comparison is to a fig tree that has no figs. In Hosea chapter 9 and verse 10, listen, I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness, and I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. And then verse 16 of the same chapter, Ephraim is smitten, their root is dried up, they bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. Again, fig trees and fruitless trees in the context of God's judgment upon Israel. And then we'll, next Lord's Day, probably we'll see the amazement of the disciples when they see the fig tree withered when they come back, evidence that his authority was pervasive, that all power was. Micah chapter 7 is also a relevant passage about fruit. But my point is that this is not an easy text to interpret. The interpretation is not easy. Surely, if I were to try to preach a sermon from this text, I would probably do what Spurgeon does. It's hard to go wrong there, Brother Don. Spurgeon's counsel to young preachers is to take a text and flee to the cross. But I would probably look more for an application than an interpretation and then say something about the master's righteous expectation of fruit from a fruit tree. And certainly that's a great application. Doesn't our master have the right to expect fruit from a fruit tree that he's planted? Certainly he does. But I'm not convinced that's the interpretation. Certainly it's an application of the text. Some have suggested that Christ is rash here. He sees the leaves. Leaves seem to promise fruit. The fig tree puts forth leaves before it puts forth fruit. Might he have expected some small green figs? This tree's all leafed up. I know it's not fig season yet. Christ would have known what fig season was. A Jewish boy that grew up in that area would have known when figs were to be expected. But he sees the tree all leafed up, and so he goes over to it. Is he expecting maybe some fruit that wouldn't be that tasty? But there's nothing. Well, if that was his expectation, then truly the fig tree is not living up to its promise. It's put forth leaves that appear to promise something, but it doesn't deliver. If that is the correct interpretation, it would surely be a commentary on the state of national Israel, who were like leaves with no fruit, trees whose fruit withereth, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, to put it in Jude's language. And that's my opinion about probably what the text refers to, more than that Christ was expecting fruit when the fruit was not in season, and then what seemingly irrationally curses a tree. But if you're expecting a definitive interpretation from me on these verses, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Christ is going to use this as a teaching. He's going to say, boys, this isn't that big. You could do this too if you trusted God. But back to the question of why did Christ curse a fig tree, I'm still not convinced that I know. I believe that it's symbolic and indicative of a judgment on national Israel.